Think about this for a moment. From creator to creature, from heaven to earth, from the Ancient of Days to a newborn infant, from heaven's throne to a feed trough. That's how far down he came for us.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled, A Savior is Born. Friend, have you ever considered the unique circumstances surrounding the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ? At first glance, his royal birth seems unremarkable, in that he lay in a stone feed trough inside a cave there in the little town of Bethlehem. But as we'll discover, God used these humble circumstances to fulfill Old Testament prophecies and to teach his people several great spiritual lessons. On today's program, Tom helps us as Christians understand these spiritual lessons. So let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly, that is, to divorce her. And when he'd considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and, notice, the virgin shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Mary was still a virgin when she became pregnant, and she remained a virgin until after she gave birth to Jesus. Look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Listen, understand this. The virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus are absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. Why is that? If someone said to you, why does the virgin birth matter? What would you say? Most Christians would say, well, that's how God protected Jesus from original sin. Well, Mary was still a sinner. No, God had to protect him regardless because Mary was a sinner as well. The virgin birth isn't about that. The virgin birth is for two reasons. Number one, because it was what God had prophesied, the Messiah, how he would be born. He would be conceived, according to Isaiah, and be born to a virgin. So it had to happen for him to qualify to be the Messiah. But secondly, it was the only means, and think about this, the virgin birth was the only means by which the eternal, already existing Son of God could add full humanity. If there had been a man and a woman, what do you have? Another person. Well, Jesus was already the eternal Son of God. He was already a person. He didn't need to be another person. Instead, what you get with a virgin birth is you get one person with a divine nature that he eternally had, the eternal person who is the Son of God, adding to himself a divine or a human nature. So the circumstances of this birth were truly unique. A young couple, still acting as though they're engaged to be married, but now officially married, a woman who's a virgin who had conceived the child without a man, and they're forced to leave their own community, travel 90 miles to Bethlehem in the ninth month of Mary's pregnancy, and verse 6 says, while they were in Bethlehem. Luke doesn't tell us how long they had been in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. In fact, notice he does not say nor even imply that Mary went into labor the night that they arrived in Bethlehem. I know I just rained on all those Christmas pageants out there, but that's not what Luke says. That's how the story is normally told. Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem at the end of a very long travel day, and when they got there, they discovered that all the other travelers had arrived earlier, and they learned from a particularly nasty innkeeper that there are no rooms left in the local Motel 6. Truth is, we don't know how long they were in Bethlehem before Mary gave birth. However, at some point after they arrived, probably days later, she went into labor, just the way it's expressed in verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Her 9-month pregnancy came to its conclusion, and it was time for the baby to be born. And that brings us to verse 7. And I don't want you to miss verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That is truly extraordinary. Let that settle into your soul. With those few brief words, Luke records for us history's greatest miracle. The eternal second person of the Trinity stepped down from the light of his eternal existence into the darkness of time and space, and he became one of us. He was born in exactly the same way you and I were born. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus other than the fact that he was born to a virgin, but the birth itself was not miraculous. Born just as you were born. Notice Luke calls Jesus her firstborn son. Why is that? Well, obviously, it's because he was the first child born to Mary. It also implies what we learn elsewhere in the Gospels, and that is that after Jesus' birth, remember, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus, but the implication is that after Jesus' birth, they were a husband and wife. Their marriage was consummated. They had other children. They're recorded for us in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we learn the names of Jesus' four brothers. He had four brothers. Mark 6, 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter," speaking of Jesus, "the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" He had four brothers, and it says, "Are not his sisters," plural, "with us?" We're not told how many sisters he had, but clearly he had at least two. So Jesus grew up then as the oldest, the firstborn, in a family of at least seven children, and likely more if there were more than two sisters. But Luke's reference here to Jesus as the firstborn means far more than Jesus had siblings. This is the point. As the firstborn, Jesus enjoyed the right of primogeniture. That is, he had the sole right to everything that belongs to the primary heir. Now, as we've already established, it's not like Joseph had some great estate to pass on to Jesus. He's making a sacrifice of two turtle doves. But what he did have to pass on was this. Jesus inherited from Joseph the legal right to the throne of David. He was the firstborn, and it was his. We don't know how long Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem before Jesus was born, but we do know that while they were in Bethlehem, they didn't stay in the place you would expect them to stay. Notice how our English text says it. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, when you hear the word inn, what comes into your mind? Normally, we think of some version of an ancient motel, where you show up and you give the innkeeper money for the right to stay there. It's a paid arrangement, a paid establishment. That's not the word that Luke uses here. In fact, when Luke wants to speak of a paid establishment, like a motel in ancient terms, an inn, he uses a different Greek word. It's the Greek word pendokeion. That's the word he uses in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 34, when the Good Samaritan paid for the man who'd fallen among thieves to be cared for, put him in a hotel, a motel, an ancient version of that. That's not the word that Luke uses here. Instead, he uses the word kataluma, which simply means a guest chamber. There are two possibilities for what this word means. First of all, it could be public guest quarters provided by the community, a kind of, think, an unmanned hostel. There were those around the nation where it wasn't a paid deal, but a community said, we're not large enough to have, you know, motels, and so we're going to create this simple place that travelers can stay because we don't want to put them up in our homes necessarily. It doesn't always work out. It's not always convenient. We don't always have space. And so this was likely, this kind of structure would have been a simple two-story structure, typically with primitive rooms on the second floor, and the inner court of the ground floor is where the animals were kept, and if there were travelers with cargo, where that cargo was kept. That open lower floor is also where the servants slept. If that's the kind of lodging that Luke means here, then don't be too hard on the innkeeper, because there likely wasn't one. Instead, the point Luke would be making, if this is what he implies here, is that when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, they found that the unmanned hostel that the community had provided was already full of travelers. It was full of those who had come for the census, likely full of Roman officials who were there to take the census. And so there would have been no room. But there's a second possible meaning for the Greek word translated inn here. It may be public guest quarters, like an unmanned hostel. It may also be guest quarters in a private home. Todd Bolan, who is a professor at the Master's University, has lived in Israel for a long time, teaching students there at the Extension Campus for Master's in Israel. He writes this, "The view that Joseph and Mary simply arrived late to Bethlehem and accommodations at the local hotel were full is incorrect. The word translated as inn is the word kataluma, which is used elsewhere by Luke and translated as guest chamber, or in Mark, it's translated as upper room. It's not that Joseph and Mary were late to town, but it's that they were rejected by their family. Clearly, they had family members in town, as that was the reason they had returned to Bethlehem for the census. That there was no room in the guest chamber for a pregnant woman indicates that they chose not to make room for this unwed mother. The birth of Jesus in a room where animals lived suggests shame and rejection," end quote. So when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, either the local unmanned hostel was full or their family's guest quarters, their family's upper room, was no longer available, likely because Mary was pregnant outside of marriage. So where did they stay? What is the place they eventually landed? Well, it was likely a nearby natural cave. Justin Martyr, writing in the second century in his dialogue with Trepho, he was an apologist arguing for the Christian faith against those who were attacking the faith, said that Jesus was born in a cave. The Proto-Evangelicum of James, also written in the second century, refers to the cave in which Jesus was born. Origen, in his day, said there was a well-known cave that had long been identified as the birthplace of Jesus. And the original Church of the Nativity was built over that same cave. It's a cave that you can visit today. It's about 39 feet long by about 10 feet wide. Seems very likely that that cave under today's Church of the Nativity is the place where our Lord was born. We don't know what else happened in that cave that night. We know Mary and Joseph were there. We know soon the baby would be born. We don't know if there were women there to help. There may have been. There may have been some compassionate women who were there to help this mother give birth. Since they're not mentioned, it's also possible that Mary and Joseph dealt with the birth process and with the newborn entirely on their own. What would have happened? Well, again, the birth was a normal birth, like some that we in this room have watched. That's how the Son of God entered the world. Soon after birth, they would have followed the same process that had been followed for centuries. Typically with newborns, they would cut their navel cord, they would wash the infant with water, and then they would salt the child as an antiseptic. After that, they would do what we know Mary did, and that is they would wrap the baby in cloths. Wrapping the arms and legs of a newborn with strips of cloth were the common practice for hundreds of years in order to ensure both the security and the warmth of the baby. In fact, go all the way back to Ezekiel, more than 500 years before Christ, and he describes the process of a newborn. He does so in a context where God is saying of Israel, when I found you, You were like a newborn and nobody had cared for you. And this is how he described it. This is Ezekiel 16:4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. So this would have been the common process for a newborn. Undoubtedly, it happened with our Lord that night as well. But what was common, we've described. What comes next was not common. Verse 7 says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Literally, she laid the baby in a feed trough. Jesus was born in a cave where animals were often kept, and he was placed in the feed trough. For 32 years, Jerome lived in the adjacent cave under the Church of the Nativity, the cave adjacent to the one where Jesus was born. You can still visit that cave today as well. It's where he translated the Latin Vulgate. And according to Jerome, in his day, the manger, as it's described here, was still visible, and it consisted of a rock groove with plain clay walls in a side cave that was some 10 feet by 10 feet. The bottom line is there was only one infant in Bethlehem that night who was lying in a stone feed trough carved in a cave used for animals. It's astounding. Why? Why would God do this? I mean, think about it. Bethlehem, yes, we get that. It was prophesied. It had to be in Bethlehem. But why in such humble circumstances? Have you ever thought about that? God could have arranged a totally different set of circumstances. Why? Let me give you some reasons to consider. God orchestrated the surroundings in which Jesus was born as a picture of several great spiritual realities. First of all, the fact that there was no room for Jesus anywhere but that is a profound picture of the essence of human sin. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say this of Jesus: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's a picture. This humble beginning, this cave away from humanity, is a powerful picture of that spiritual truth. It's the same truth recorded in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. Listen to this. And we did not, what? Esteem him. We did not esteem him. You see, the essence of human sin is this: the refusal to esteem Jesus and therefore to abandon yourself to him completely. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and I were to say to you, so what are the sins that are in your life that God's most concerned with? It'd be interesting to know what you would say. Here's the greatest. God sent his son into the world, and you do not esteem him enough to humble yourself and accept him as Lord. That's the greatest sin. It's the one that you will give an account for when you stand before God. We did not esteem him. It's a picture of human sin. There's a second spiritual reality pictured in his humble surroundings. The fact that Jesus was born in a stable with absolutely no pageantry, that he slept his first night in this world in a feed trough, is a profound picture of his amazing condescension. There's no better way to picture how far down he came than that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, who, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus existed eternally as God, in the form of God, yet he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to at all cost. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I think the humble surroundings of his birth only served to picture just how far down he had to come. Think about this for a moment. From creator to creature, from heaven to earth, from the center of the universe, literally, to total obscurity, from the Ancient of Days to a newborn infant, from unceasing adoration to complete rejection, from the blazing glories of heaven to a dark cave in which animals stayed, from heaven's throne to a feed trough. That's how far down he came for us. We see in his humble beginnings his amazing condescension that he would do that for us. There's a third lesson in his humble beginnings. The circumstances of his birth are also a picture of his unique nature. He was a fully human child. We see that in what's described here. He was conceived miraculously, but he had a normal 9-month gestation, and he had a normal birth process. And then after his birth, he was treated like every other newborn infant, was bathed and swaddled, just like every other human child, because he was human. But he was also, at the same time, fully God. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Notice again verse 32, as Gabriel tells Mary about his birth. She says, not only the end of verse 32, does he speak of his humanity, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, but the beginning of verse 32, Gabriel speaks of his deity, his divinity. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Notice verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Go over to verse 76. As Zacharias celebrates his son, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would announce the Messiah, he says this in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will go on before, notice what he says, the Lord to prepare his ways. He was fully man, but he was fully God. And so when you come to Luke chapter 2, verse 11, as the angel announces to the shepherds, he says, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. The Lord. This is his unique nature. Think about that. He was just like you, is just like you in all respects except for sin. And that's pictured in his humble surroundings. You see in the circumstances of his birth, you see that he was human and you see that he was more than human. There's a fourth spiritual lesson here, and that's ultimately the human birth of God's eternal Son is an everlasting portrait of God's love for the world. And his love for you, his love for you. John 3:16, God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see in the scene we've just looked at together, God's love manifested. Martin Luther writes, when I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. This is that ineffable and infinite mercy of God which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend, much less utter. That unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us, who can sufficiently declare this exceeding great goodness of God? End quote. Listen, if you doubt the love of God for you, then look at the manger, and then look past the manger at the cross. The eternal Son of God loved you so much that he volunteered to become just like you, not for a weekend, not even for 33 years, but forever. There's no way to illustrate that kind of condescension. There's no way to illustrate that kind of love. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 4 of his series, A Savior is Born. Tom will bring you part 5 next time. Do join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you help us better understand the exclusive claims about Christianity and their connections to the birth of Jesus?
Well, our postmodern, post-Christian culture has rejected the concept of absolute truth and any absolute standard for ethics and morals. Sadly, a product of that trend is that humanity is inherently good and doesn't need a savior. But the claims of Christianity, particularly Luke 2 and the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, stand in stark contrast to the prevailing mindset of the age. Luke 2 explicitly states that Jesus is not only the Savior of the world, but he is also Lord and Master. There are not many ways to salvation, but only one, Jesus Christ. For us as Christians, my prayer is that we will embrace, champion, and proclaim this wonderful truth to a lost and dying world and to those around us who need the gospel.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.